All right, very good. Turn, if you would, tonight to Genesis chapter 47. Genesis chapter 47. Had a good week? Very good. All right. I appreciate that. Boisterous yawn, Brother Darrell. Amen and yawn at the same time. That's good. All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will get started. Father, it is good to be in your house tonight. And Lord, we are thankful for the ability that we have to assemble. I pray that you'd help us tonight to just be willing to look at our own personal lives and how we may be able to benefit from this message. God, that you'd use it to grow us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I tried to show us in Scripture from different passages how God used Joseph to be a blessing to people in his life from all different walks of life. He was a blessing to those who were equal with him. He was a blessing to those or to the one that would have been above him. And then he was a blessing to the people in the kingdom who would have been beneath him. And so here Joseph was, and he was used by God to be a blessing to many people. But I tried to stress that that was not something that was done on accident. That was not something that Joseph just accidentally did. He had a desire and he had a burden, it seems, and he had the intention in his daily life to try to be a blessing. And so last week I tried to remind us that you and I can be a blessing to the people that we come into contact with. We can be a blessing to people who are equal to us. We can be a blessing to people who are above us, and we can be a blessing to people who are beneath us, but it will not happen on accident. If you and I want to be a blessing, we can be a blessing if we'll pray about it and ask the Lord to help us to be that blessing. But if it's not something we're mindful of and it's not something that we seek out to do intentionally, the opportunities will pass us by and we will miss out on being a blessing to people. And so I hope, I truly do, I hope in the last week you have tried to be a blessing, that it's been a desire of yours, that it's been a burden of yours. If not, I would encourage you, ask the Lord to help you to have a desire to be a blessing. All right? So that's what we talked about last week. Tonight we're going to cover quite a bit of ground. And by cover a lot of ground, I mean skip a lot. Okay? And as we skip a lot of scripture and large passages, let me just say this. This will be the last message from our study on the life of Joseph. It's not that more could not be said, but I don't want us to just get bogged down in this. And so tonight's going to be the last sermon out of this particular study. And I think we've gotten good mileage out of it as it is. And so I hope it's been a benefit and help to us. That being said, this evening, most of you, and I think I should say all of you, know that I enjoy sports. I think I've made that clear over the years that I enjoy watching sports, and it probably comes as no surprise if you pay attention that the teams I enjoy following most are Oklahoma-based. You understand that, right? So I enjoy watching the Sooners play football, and I enjoy watching the Oklahoma City Thunder play basketball. Those are the two teams that I like to watch and the two sports that I like to follow. So that in mind, I think for those of you who keep up with sports at all, even casually, know this, that athletes tend to make a ridiculous amount of money on the pro level. Oklahoma City Thunder has a superstar. Some of you are familiar with the name, Kevin Durant. I read an article about him a couple of weeks ago. With his contract from the team, plus all the endorsements that he has with different companies, his salary is right at $1 million a week. I could live on that, couldn't you? $52 million a year to play basketball and make some commercials for different companies, different organizations. That being said, in a team or on a team, there are other people who are not the superstars per se, but they are the role players. Oddly enough, those people make crazy amounts of money. On the Oklahoma City Thunder, it's kind of interesting. There's a young man. He's not as young as he once was. He's in his 30s, so by way of professional sports standards, he's an old man. But this year in February, he received a 2-year contract extension for just under $8 million. So little under $4 million a year to continue playing with the Thunder until he reaches the age of 36. And here's the amazing thing. He plays barely a fourth of the game each night. Whenever he is in, he scores less than 4 points per game and rebounds less than 4 rebounds per game. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but I'm just telling you, that's not a lot of productivity. So if you wanted somebody to be unproductive for $4 million a year, sign me up. I could do it, couldn't you? All right, I would be, well, I say that tongue in cheek, I'd be happy to be unproductive for $4 million a year. But it's interesting to me that the team or the corporation, whatever you define it as, the organization, it's interesting to me that they would pay a person almost $4 million a year knowing what he will contribute on the court. But I had heard this whenever they gave him the extension, and I went back and I read it this week as to why they gave him the extension they gave him. And the general manager of the team said this: we gave him the extension that we gave him because he personifies everything we want our team to be, both on and off the court. And basically what they said of this particular player is this: he does everything right. He does the little things right. He knows his role. He knows his position. He knows what is expected of them, or of him. And so basically what you see in this relationship between the team and this player who is seemingly unproductive is they place a high value on someone who does what is asked of them. They place a high value on someone who just does what is asked of them, what is required of them, what is expected of them, and just does it really with no expectation of fanfare, no expectation of applause. They place a high value on this individual just doing these things, no matter how insignificant it may appear in comparison to the $52 million a year man. I would still say $4 million is quite the appraisal, would you not? Now, why would I say that? Well, this evening I want us to look at several verses, all right? And if this makes sense at the end of the message, I'm going to be more excited than anyone, okay? I struggled. I don't know why I struggled with this portion of Scripture, but I struggled. And so I really do hope that this is a help to us. But in chapter 47, all right, chapter 47 is where we're going to begin this evening. In verse number 26, it said, "And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth part, except the land of the priest only, which became not Pharaoh's." Now, in verse number 26, here's what we understand. The famine has come to a close. The famine has come to an end. Now, if you think about this for just a moment, I know these numbers won't mean much to us right now, but I hope they will in a couple of moments. Whenever Joseph stood before Pharaoh and interpreted the dreams and said that there are going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of want or 7 years of famine, we know that Joseph was 30 years old. So when the famine comes to a close, we know that Joseph was 44 years old. 30 plus 7 plus 7 would be 44 years of age. Something else we also know is this, is that Joseph was 39 whenever he revealed himself to his brothers, because when he revealed himself to his brothers, he said, 2 years of the famine have already passed, and there are 5 more yet remaining of this famine. So you've got 7 years of plenty, the 2 years of famine, in addition to the 30 years he had already lived. So 39 years old was Joseph when his brothers stood before him and he revealed his identity to them, which means he was also 39 years old whenever his father stood before him. Who cares? I understand. We'll try to explain the significance of that in a couple of moments. So in verse number 27, it says, "And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt." Keep in mind that Israel is also Jacob. Jacob is also Israel. "And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob, or Israel, lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. All right? So Jacob has been in the area 17 years. The family has lived in Egypt for 17 years. So if you do the math, all right, and again, I know this doesn't seem important right now, but if you do the math, here's what you discover, that Joseph was 39 years old when his family moved here. You do the math 17 years later, how old is Joseph? He's 56 years old. So how many years has it been now, by the time we get to verse number 28, that the famine has been completed or finished? Well, it's been 12 years, because the famine finished when he was 44. You following this? So from verse 27 to 28, here's what happens. 12 years of history pass with no record or no mention or no reference to what happened during those 12 years. Essentially, we have 12 years of silence. We have 12 years of no knowledge, no idea, no understanding whatsoever took place during that time. But it says in verse number 29, "And the time drew nigh that Israel must die." So this is going to happen when Israel, or Jacob, is 147 years old and Joseph is 56. Again, the last 12 years being silent. And notice what it says in verse number 29. It says, "And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt." Now, back in their day, as odd as that would seem to you and I, placing our hand under the thigh of another individual, that was something that would have been done when a vow or an agreement was being made. And you see it take place in other portions of Scripture. And so that is what Joseph was asked to do by his father, that being Jacob. And Jacob, or Israel, said, "I'm asking you, do not bury me in the land of Egypt." He says in verse number 30, "But I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." And he said, "I will do as thou hast said." And he said, "Swear unto me." And he swore unto him, and Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. And so what has happened? Well, at the age of 56, Joseph has just had his father ask him to make a promise and to vow unto him that, "Son, when I die, when I pass away, you'll not bury me in Egypt, but rather you will take me back to Canaan, that you will allow me to be buried with my fathers, with my brethren. I want to be buried with my people." And Joseph made a vow, and Joseph made a commitment to do such a thing. You understand this? All right, so that is what's happened. That is what's taken place. Now, as you fast forward through chapter 48 and 49, you come to chapter 50. You come to chapter 50, and I want us to look at what it says in verse number 1. I'm sorry, go back to verse number 33 of chapter 49. It says, "And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people." So in the last verse of chapter 49, Jacob dies at the age of 147. So from chapter 47 through 48 and through 49, not much time has passed. Between verses 26 and 28, you remember 12 years passed and we don't have any awareness of what happened. Yet in chapters 48 and 49, all this takes place and all of this is recorded for just a matter of few days. In verse number 1 of chapter 50, it says, "And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel." Now, as you read through the scripture, here's what you find. In verse number 5, he said, "My father," to speaking to Pharaoh, "made me swear, saying, Lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan. There shalt thou bury me. Now, therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again." And Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury thy father according as he made thee swear." We're almost done reading Scripture. I just want us to see something real quick. It says in verse number 7, "And Joseph went up to bury his father." Well, what is Joseph doing now in chapter 50, verse number 7? He is doing exactly what he told his father he would do. "Father, you asked me that when you die, not to bury you in the land of Egypt. Father, you asked me to make a promise to you that when you died, I would take you back to the land of the brethren, to the land of your family, and that I would bury you in your homeland." And so whenever we look in chapter 50, verse number 7, here is what we see. We see Joseph making good on the promise and on the vow that he made to his father. Now, as all this happens and as all this unfolds, look at what it says in verse number 14. It says, "And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him.'" Now, how many years have passed? 17. 17 years have passed. 17 years have lapsed. 17 years have flipped through the calendar. 17 years, that's a while, is it not? 17 years have passed, and you know what is on the mind of the brothers? Now Joseph will get revenge. Joseph has been waiting, and Joseph has just been timing it that as soon as dad has died, as soon as Joseph can do this without any kind of fear of rebuke or fear of shame from father, whatever it may be, now Joseph is going to get even with us. And so notice in verse number 16 what they do. They come up with a lie. It says, "And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, 'Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of the father of thy father.' And Joseph wept when they spake unto him." Now notice what they said. They said to their brother through the messenger, "Dad said all this." We have no record of that. They are fearful of their life. They are fearful of revenge. They are fearful for paying for what they had done to Joseph so many years prior, almost 50 years prior to this, or 40 years, I believe it is. No, it'd be on 40. All right. Almost 40 years prior, okay? So they are worried about that. But notice what happens in verse number 18. It says, "And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants." Verse number 19, "And Joseph said unto them, Fear not." Fear not, for am I in the place of God? You remember several messages ago, here were the brothers of Joseph, and they were fearful, and what did Joseph try to do? He tried to calm them of their fear. Whenever he could have intimidated them, whenever he could have manipulated his feelings, whenever he could have taken advantage of the emotional state that they were in, he tried to comfort them 17 years prior. And 17 years later, as the brethren are coming up with stories saying, "Dad said to forgive us," here is what Joseph does. He begins to weep and he says, "Fear not. Fear not. For am I in the place of God?" And in verse number 20, he says, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not." You know what Joseph made clear in that response and in that statement? Men, you don't have to worry about this. Men, I'm not holding a grudge over your head. Men, I'm not bitter towards you for what you did to me so many years ago, almost 40 years ago. You know what he is saying to them? He is saying, in spite of everything that happened at this stage of life, and even so many years prior to this stage of life, I recognize that God brought all this about unto the good so as to save much people alive, to save people from dying. So here Joseph is at age 56. He is honoring the words of his father. He is honoring the commitment and the vow that he made to his father and the wishes of his father. And at the same time, he is comforting his brothers who are leery of his motives or what he may seek to do to them now that dad is dead. And he is saying, listen, God had a plan in all this. I'm not bitter. I'm not upset. I'm not holding a grudge. Now notice what it says in verse number 21. Not only does he say, therefore fear ye not, he says, I will nourish you and your little ones. I will nourish you. Does that sound familiar? That's what he said to him when we looked at the passage last week when they moved to the land of Goshen. He said, I'm going to nourish you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to make sure that you're provided for. And so this was 17 years ago. A lot happens in 17 years. Kids get married and kids have kids. And so not only was Joseph willing to nourish the family and provide for them and meet their needs 17 years ago, he says in verse number 21, I'm going to continue nourishing you. I'm going to continue taking care of you. Guys, you do not have to worry. You, your spouses, your children, your grandchildren, think about this. If Joseph is 56, we don't know how old the oldest siblings are at this time, but the family was quite large and expounding during these days. So what is Joseph doing? He's honoring his commitment to his father. He's honoring his father's wishes. He is seeking to calm the nerves and the fears and the worries and the anxieties of his brothers. And he is assuring them, I will take care of you. Okay. That was at age 56. As you read down through verse number 22, you read that Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. Talks about how Joseph got to see his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren. And in verse number 24, Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. I'm about to die. At what age? 110. At 110, Joseph knows he's about to pass from this life. Verse number 25, and Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Okay. What's the big deal? How old was he when his dad died? 56. How old was he when he ministered to his brothers and said, fear not, I'm going to nourish you? He was 56. And what is the next thing we know of him? He's 110 and he's dead. If you do the math, you know how many years elapse from verse number 21 down to verse number 26? 54 years elapse. Tack on to that the 12 years from the time of the famine's completion to the time that Jacob recognizes he's going to die. And you know what? Outside of a very small window there where we see Joseph's interaction with his father and his brethren, you've got 66 years of Joseph's life unaccounted for. We really don't know that much about it, do we? But yet most of us kind of hold Joseph in high regard, do we not? Most of us view Joseph in a positive light. Most of us speak very highly of Joseph. I would say this again. I think I've mentioned this in previous messages. My respect for Joseph has just increased abundantly over the last several months as we've looked at Joseph and his interaction with his brothers and all that he did. And yet to me, I find it amazing that for 66 years of his life, all we know is he honored his word, he honored his commitment, he continued to be kind to his brethren, he continued to extend unto them forgiveness, and he continued to nourish them as he had done the previous 17 years. That's not near as big and as impressive as being drawn out of a dungeon, standing before a king, interpreting a dream, and being promoted and becoming the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. To live and exist for 66 years without any details of your life being recorded except what we've looked at tonight, that's not near as impressive or amazing as what we see in the beginning stages of the story, and yet we still respect and look up to Joseph. Well, why would we do that? Because it appears as though we place great value on people who just do the simple things. We seem to place great value on people who just perform their role the way they are supposed to perform their role. We tend to value, like an NBA corporation would value this person and say, you know what, based upon the fact that you do what you're supposed to do and you represent us well and you do what we ask you to do with a good attitude, just as an NBA corporation says we value that, it's kind of true that you and I look at the life of Joseph, and in spite of knowing so little about the majority of his life, we still respect him because we value that from everything we can see, he was faithful to just do the little things because that's what made up Joseph's life and that's what made up his testimony. Amen. We value that. I don't know about you, but I still value that. I hope this doesn't get weird real quick, okay? But I want to share some things, and it's going to take a couple of minutes to do this, so please be patient. It's not that it's up to me to decide what's important or valuable or not, okay? In and of myself, I don't have that authority. But I want to convey this tonight, that as a pastor, I cannot help but place high value on men and women of God who may not have the most showy, exciting of lives, but yet they just do what they are supposed to do because in their mind, that is their role, and they just want to do what they are supposed to do because it's the right thing to do. What do you mean, Brother Kyle? I mean this. I love when we have visitors. I do. It excites me, and I've mentioned this before. It excites me and it thrills me. I love it when God gives our church visitors. But you know what thrills me more than that? Is on a cold Wednesday night, on a cold Sunday morning with the wind blowing and the snow coming and it just being miserable conditions outside, you know what thrills me more than visitors being in church? Just slowly seeing the people of God trickle into the house of God, Not because they're looking for any notoriety, not because they're looking for a pat on the back, not because they are, you know, looking for some kind of an accolade. You know what thrills me? To see people being in the house of God, not because they don't have something else going on, but they know this, this is my place, this is my position, this is where I need to be tonight, and I want to be in my place and in my spot doing what I know I'm supposed to be doing. It may not mean much to you, but I want you to know I place great value on that. I can't pay you $4 million a year for doing it. I just want you to know, though, I place great value in that. And you should as well. Now, I'm going to touch on that in just a moment, but I want you to understand that I place great value in that. I love when we have been given large offerings by individuals outside the church. Phew. Makes this preacher happy. It does. I mean, Aunt Emma's been a blessing several times, and other people in the community for different reasons. They have been a blessing to this church at wonderful times, and I am thankful for that. But you know what thrills me? The faithful obedience of God's people to just consistently give what they know they are supposed to give, because they just know this is the right thing to do. They're not looking to be patted on the back by me or anyone else and saying, oh my goodness, would you look at how much you gave? That's not at all why you do it. You don't do it for me. You don't do it for anyone in the church. You do it because that is who you are. And for years you have been faithful to give. Many of you, not all of you, but many of you have been faithful to give over the years. And I'm telling you, the times that I fill in and I help do the finances on Sundays and I see that tithe check and I see that tithe check, or I see that offering envelope with that person's name on it, and I know money tight right now, and I know situations are tough, and yet people continue to tithe and people continue to be obedient. You know what it does? It just makes me say, God, thank you for people like that. Because those are the kind of people we want representing the organization. I'm thankful for people who serve in the more obvious roles at our church. And I mean that. But it thrills me when the smallest of positions and the smallest of roles are filled with someone who just wants to do what they know they're supposed to do because they just want to be obedient. See how long we could be here tonight? I am thrilled by the person who knows how to pray in public. But you know what thrills me more? It's when the child of God, when the man of God, when the woman of God is talking about their personal prayer time. Because it represents, it's catching on, or it's been caught on for a while. And they are just faithful to do what they know they're supposed to do. Not because they want somebody patting them on the back saying, oh, aren't you wonderful? You pray and you read and you're developing your spiritual life. No, they're doing it just because it's what I do. It's a blessing. When people have a burden for souls, it's a blessing. Again, I'm not the one who has the position or the authority to say, well, because I value it, therefore it's valuable. But I'm just saying, from my perspective, it is of great value and of great worth to see the children of God, like Joseph, just doing what they are supposed to be doing week after week, after month, after year, because that's who they are. It's of great value. It's an encouragement. It's a blessing to me. Now, that's not important, but I'm just telling you, it is a blessing and an encouragement to me. Now, what's the flip side of that? The flip side of that is this. It's not that we need to get an elevated opinion of ourselves and what we're doing. We don't need to pat ourselves on the back and say, yes, I go to church, and yes, I give, and yes, I serve, and yes, I pray, and yes, I read. But I would say this, we cannot afford and we do not need to underestimate the value and the worth of us doing the little things. What we perceive to be little things, the little role positions, because we have no idea how big our little things may be to someone else. I can promise you, when Joseph made that vow to his father and said, "Dad, I'll take you back," it wasn't a big thing in the life of Joseph, but I can promise you it was a big thing in the life of Jacob. Whenever he said to his brothers, "Guys, fear not. I'm not mad at you. God did this and God used this." Listen, from Joseph's perspective, he was just doing what he was supposed to be doing. Can I tell you, every one of his brothers breathed a big, big sigh of relief to know, whew, good, he's not bitter and he's not about to get revenge. It was a big deal, even though to him it was a little deal. Don't ever underestimate the value and the importance and the significance of you doing what you perceive to be little, because in the eyes of someone else, your little act of obedience, your little act of godliness could be huge and significant in the life of someone else. And so this evening, I just want to ask you a question. It's a very simple question. When it comes to your spiritual life, when it comes to your walk with the Lord, are you striving to do the little things? Are you striving to walk in that quiet obedience? Not looking for the fanfare, not looking for the publicity, not looking for the attaboys. Are you striving to be faithful, to be obedient in the little things? Because if we're not, we need to be. Because those little things truly are big things in the eyes of others. If we value it in the life of Joseph, I promise you there are people who value it in our lives. All right? Let's all stand this evening and bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, as we come to you this evening, Lord, as we conclude this study of Joseph, God, as we look at his many years that are silent in the Scripture as to what he did and as to how he lived his life, we can only assume that he handled himself well, that he handled himself appropriately. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to learn from that example, to be challenged by that example. And God, that you'd help us to be faithful and obedient in those things that we would perceive to be little. God, would you help us to realize how big of a blessing and how significant that little obedience is in the eyes of someone else. I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. As Lauren plays, if you need to pray, you've got time.